This morning, as you may have guessed, we begin a new sermon series, one that will probably take us through to the summer, actually. This is probably the longest series that I have planned throughout my preaching ministry. Usually a series doesn't go much longer than 9 or 10 sermons, but this may go as long as 20-plus sermons. We're really going to preach through almost the entirety of the book of Acts. And we begin this Sunday with a kind of introductory sermon. I want to invite you to turn there with me. Acts chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 1 through to verse 11. Acts chapter 1. Book of Acts, as maybe many of you know, is really part two of one story. The author Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, as it's traditionally called. Really one story, Acts being part two of that story. And so we see that right in the beginning, his mention of the former book, that is his Gospel, the Gospel according to Luke. Acts chapter 1, this is the Word of God. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Thus far, our reading from God's Word. Dear friends, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, I want to begin by showing this quote that a pastor shared at a leadership conference that he was speaking at. He said, "There are two great moments in a person's life, the moment you were born and the moment you realize why you were born. Two great moments, the moment you were born and the moment you realize why you were born." In a very real sense, this book, called traditionally the Acts of the Apostles, gives us some strong indication of why we were born. We were born, made in the image of God, to be his witnesses on earth, to be his instrument, the people that he called to himself to proclaim to the world that Jesus, who died and rose from the dead, is now seated on the throne of history as king. In a very real sense, the book of Acts teaches us why we were born. I must say, as we begin this series, I'm excited to begin. Not only will it be a fairly in-depth series into this wonderful book, but it is exciting for me for at least three reasons. Number one, it's a wonderful book. It's a book that is filled with powerful stories that speak about Jesus, that speak about his Holy Spirit, and speak about how God is working through his committed and prayerful people. And in this book, we encounter remarkable stories, stories that speak of not only God's grace to his people, but how he leads them forward into his work. This book is also a source of great encouragement. A number of you will remember last year, at the end of October, we came together for what we called Sacred Assembly Week, a week of seeking the face of God and celebrating his grace. And throughout that week, we experienced the joy of being in God's presence, of resting in his presence, of being nourished through worship and prayer. And in so many ways, the book of Acts invites us to rest in the presence of the Lord even as we serve him day by day, guided by his Holy Spirit. The book of Acts will remind us of the way in which we are to be dependent on God's empowering presence. As we devote ourselves to communal and individual prayer that delights in his presence, we persistently petition God to act in our world. Acts will again and again remind us of this, and some of you may remember these words as one of our ministry priorities that we discerned together about 8 years ago, with the desire to be a prayerful people. Another reason why I'm encouraged by beginning this sermon series is it's a great inspiration. This book tells the story of the early church, how God acted through Jesus and his Spirit upon a Spirit-led community that was empowered to continue the work of Jesus himself. And why this is such an inspiration is because not only is this a story about the early church almost 2,000 years ago, this is our story. The way in which Acts ends opens up the story in such a way that we are those who continue writing the story that Luke began so long ago. We see ourselves in this story, or at least we will, as we go through this sermon series together. In many ways, this morning's message is an introduction. It's an introduction that, unfortunately is not working that well this morning. Maybe the battery is dying. I hope the batteries in me don't die like this is dying right now. In many ways, this sermon today is a kind of introduction, because that's what the opening verses of Acts are, an introduction for what we can expect in the rest of the book. And the structure of this sermon will follow the verse that outlines the structure in our text, verse 8. Jesus calls us to be witnesses in Jerusalem. The first seven chapters of the book are about what's taking place in the vicinity of Jerusalem. From chapters 8 through 12, we are called to be witnesses in Judea and Samaria, moving out from Jerusalem. And in the remainder of the book, we hear God's call to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And as we go through this book, we hear the way in which our witness begins in the vicinity, the immediate vicinity, in among our family and friends, and extends into our broader community and even to the ends of the world. We follow the structure that is listed for us in verse 8. Let's begin with some opening comments about the first few verses of our text. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. It's worthwhile pausing there, because What Luke is saying right at the very outset of this book is something that, quite frankly, is unique to the Christian faith. If you were to research and learn about any other world religion, whether that religion is Islam, whether that religion is Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, each religion in some way found its beginning in the life and the writings of a person whose life had been completed. That person died, and their work was finished. Unlike any other religion within Christianity, Luke wants to say that this ministry of Jesus began when he was with us on earth. And Luke implies that his ministry, the ministry of Jesus himself, continues. It continues through his Spirit-led people to this very day. A second thing we notice in these opening verses is how Jesus instructed the apostles through the Holy Spirit. Jesus, as it were, gave the apostles a teaching. He deposited with them the instruction that they then collected and gathered for us in the Bible. In fact, we read that the early church was precisely that church rooted in the apostolic instruction. We find that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. What we realize is the continuity with which we today have with the early church, in the same way that the church was rooted in the instruction of the apostles, we too, as we read the scriptures, as we reflect on them together, we root our lives in the instruction of the apostles. Moving on to verse 3, after Jesus' suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. I so appreciate this about Luke and some of the other apostles who write in the New Testament. I so appreciate the need for him to mention that Jesus gave convincing proofs. Why? Because as so many people in our day find themselves bumping up against the impossibility of a resurrection, of somebody coming back from the dead, as so many people in our day bump up against the unbelievable nature of someone rising from the dead and living eternally, so too people in Jesus' own day bumped up against that. They were just as doubtful as we are that people would rise from the dead and live eternally. And so Jesus gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. We can read about some of them in the Bible. One author speaks about this in a way that I think is quite significant. The Greek word that Luke uses, which is translated convincing proofs, this New Testament scholar says is a very rare word. In fact, you won't find it in common literature. It's a kind of technical term that you only find in historical literature, like literature that is writing about historical events. It's a kind of technical term that is used to describe those events that prove a historical event. Wonderful that Luke would use that technical term to underscore the fact that Jesus actually rose physically from the dead and convinced his disciples and many others that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. We find in this book that the kingdom of God is a reality that the early church must learn about. It's a reality that the early church must live into. Jesus, of course, ushered in the kingdom through his own person. Jesus embodied the kingdom. He was the kingdom of God, and he came in order to restore God's kingdom over the whole world. In his earthly ministry, Jesus taught about the kingdom again and again. He called people to follow him so that they too might find life in the kingdom, even as they find life in Jesus Christ. And finally, through his death and resurrection, the Gospels testify that Jesus was enthroned as king. Believe it or not, Jesus' throne was a cross on which he died, from which he rose, and as King, Jesus calls his followers to find life in him through his death and resurrection. Those three verses in some ways set a tone for us as we begin. Jesus' earthly ministry is coming to an end in the Gospel of Luke, and in the beginning of Acts, Jesus' we might say heavenly ministry is about to begin. It's important for us to recognize the way that Luke, in just the way he writes the story, makes this point for us. The ascension of Jesus is both an ending and a beginning. Why do we say that? Well, Luke describes Jesus' ascension on two occasions, right at the end of the gospel. At the very end of Luke, we read about Jesus being ascended into heaven. There's no mention of a 40-day period of waiting. There's no mention of Jesus being caught up in the clouds. There's no mention of angels. We find those things in the beginning of Acts. Now, some skeptical scholars have suggested, well, obviously the person who wrote Luke didn't write Acts. Because why would Luke tell two different versions of the ascension? They're not radically different, but they're different enough that people might think, Luke, why wouldn't you tell the same story? Well, in a very real sense, what Luke is doing as he narrates the ascension of Jesus and leaves the disciples in the temple praying and praising God, that's at the end of Luke. In a very real sense, what Luke is doing is closing off the earthly ministry of Jesus with the climactic ascension of Jesus into heaven. His earthly work has been completed. And that allows Luke to begin Acts with the same event that begins a new era in God's plan of redemption. That allows Luke to begin Jesus' heavenly ministry. Now that Jesus is seated on the throne, he continues to do his work of advancing his kingdom through his Spirit-led church. And so, we mustn't get confused about why there are differences between those two accounts. In fact, as we will see again and again and again going through the book of Acts, we must read this literature not as a kind of newspaper account of historically what happened. That's how we often today read history, right? We read it like a textbook or a newspaper account. But in the case of the New Testament, when Luke is narrating history, it's kind of like he's preaching history. Luke is preaching history in the sense that he is putting theological perspectives into historical events. And so we see that even in this account of the ascension. He ends Jesus' earthly ministry with an ascension account. He begins Jesus' heavenly ministry with an ascension account, as it were, in order to preach the events of what the ascension really meant. Another thing that we noticed in the ascension accounts that end Luke and begin Acts, where are the disciples located? They're in the temple. After Jesus ascends in Luke's gospel, the disciples are described as being filled with joy, and they met together every day in the temple. It's very important for Luke to mention that. Why? Because the Gospel of Luke begins in the temple. Some of us remember the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Where is he? He's in the temple. That's how Luke begins his gospel. Luke begins in the temple, he ends in the temple, and as he begins the book of Acts, he's in the temple again, but the book of Acts ends with a very different understanding of the temple. We'll see that a number of months from now. I hope you'll hold your breath. Jesus begins ascending into heaven. The church is waiting for the promised Holy Spirit. And this is a most significant promise. Again, we don't hear the significance of that promise unless we're deeply rooted in the Old Testament. You see, there was a deep sense within the people of Israel in Jesus' day. There was a deep sense that when God's empowering presence would come and rest among the people, when God's Holy Spirit would come and rest among the people, that's when God's new temple would be established forever and ever. There was this longing, this hope that lived in the hearts of Israel, and we read about it in a variety of the prophets. I'll only mention a couple of verses. We read about how it is that God wanted to locate his presence in a renewed and restored temple that one day would be inaugurated. The thing was, the disciples, like the early church, they weren't prepared fully for the nature of the temple that Jesus was going to inaugurate. The promise of Ezekiel was probably fresh in the minds of many. This promise of the glory of the Lord entering the temple through the gate facing east, where the Spirit would be lifted up and where he brought Ezekiel into the inner court so that he saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple. The people of Israel were waiting for that day when the glory of the Lord would fill the temple once again, and it would be established as the eternal throne, God's footstool on earth. They were remembering the time when Ezekiel wrote about a new heart being put into us and a new spirit. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Why is this significant? Because for Israel in Jesus' day, this was new temple language. These promises of a spirit that would be poured out and established on the earth once again, this was new temple language. And so when Jesus speaks to his disciples and tells them to wait for the poured out Holy Spirit that would baptize them, they were waiting for this Spirit to come and fill them and fill the whole temple. Jesus announces the promise of his coming Spirit, but the temple was being redefined. The temple, as we will find in the book of Acts, was no longer a temple made of bricks and mortar. This was a temple made of living stones. Men and women and children, filled with the Spirit of God, with his empowering presence, where he dwelled and where he instructed and sent them on their mission. Now, we have every reason to understand why when the disciples first heard this, they asked the question, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, after all, I've just told you, when Jesus is promising this poured out Holy Spirit, you can imagine a welling up of hopefulness. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And for them, they undoubtedly had in mind a restored temple filled with the empowering presence of God. They had an earthly kingdom in mind where God would establish his kingdom among the Jews, gathering them back and establishing them as the ones through whom God would defeat all the enemies of sin. Lord, are you going to do this at this time? Many commentators have noticed that this verse, this question, is in some ways an interpretive key to the whole of the book of Acts. And what do I mean by that? Well, a key, obviously, is something that we use to unlock something. In many ways, this question unlocks so much of what the book of Acts intends to teach. There are three questions that we ask ourselves when we read this question. One is, who is Israel? The disciples in Jesus' day thought it was them. They thought it was those who were ethnically Jewish. Who is Israel? Is the kingdom going to be restored to the Jews alone? As we go through the book of Acts, we see the very nature of who Israel is being redefined. Israel, we find, is that people that confess the name of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. A second question that we are invited to ask when we begin the book of Acts is, what is the kingdom? The people in Jesus' day thought it was an earthly kingdom, a territorial kingdom. As we go through the book of Acts, we see that's not the nature of the kingdom at all. The kingdom of God is the ruling power of God over the whole of the earth through which he puts the world back to rights again. A third question. When does the kingdom come? For the Jews in Jesus' day, they expected the kingdom to come in an instant. As the Spirit was poured out, they expected a territorial kingdom to be established in which Jesus would be the visible, rightful king and through which all the enemies of Israel be destroyed. When does the kingdom come? We find in the book of Acts, the kingdom is coming as the witnesses of Jesus testify in word and in deed to the activities and the power of the king. We are given a glorious vision, a glorious picture of Jesus seated on the throne. Jesus, seated on the throne as he ascends into heaven, is saying to the early church and to us today, you will be my witnesses. You will receive power and be my witnesses. There is something I hope that ignites your spirit when you hear Jesus saying that not only 2,000 years ago, but saying that to us today. You will receive power and be my witnesses. In a world where so many people are looking at earthly figures, whether that's presidents or prime ministers or corporate leaders, in a world where so many people are looking to earthly figures to find hope, to find solutions, to find even meaning in life, in a world where so many people are giving their allegiance to material things, to earthly ideas, Jesus says to us, there is a king on the throne of history, and it's precisely the one who died for you, who loved you so much that he died to forgive all your sin and rose again to usher into your life and mine the very resurrection life that he visibly demonstrated so long ago. This one is king on the throne of history. All power has been given to him. In fact, in Ephesians, the verse that I read at the very beginning of our service, we read that God placed all things under the feet of Jesus, appointed him to be head over everything. Jesus Christ is on the throne, and he has shown you and me how much he loves us by giving his own life. This is the kind of king we serve. A king who comes to us not with a coercive power, not with a violent entrance. His kingdom does not move forward at the end of a sword through coercion, through violence, or through earthly power. His kingdom moves forward through self-giving, suffering love given to you and me. I pray that you feel some excitement about Jesus sitting on the throne and promising his power. If you and I are witnesses, if you and I are called in our ongoing daily life, in the ordinary things we do, to bear witness to the kingdom, Jesus says, I myself give you power. Oh, we need power, don't we? I know in my daily life I need power. Often I'm called into situations where I say to God, Lord, empower me. Some of you run businesses. You have a variety of employees, many of them who depend on a paycheck. You want to run a business in a way that honors God, that is a good steward of the resources that you have. Tell me you don't need power from God to do that well. Many of us are raising children. And as parents, we want nothing more than our kids to know Jesus, to obey him, to serve him, to be filled with his Spirit. All of us, as parents, as grandparents, need the power of the living God to raise our children in a way that leads them into the presence of Jesus. We all need power. Today, this morning, at 20 after 9, I got a call from Royal Columbian Hospital, as I periodically do. David O'Connor, a man I don't know, is dying in ICU. Pastor Andrew, would you come and visit with his family? His two daughters have asked if a pastor might come. I don't know this family at all. I don't know their history. I don't know their struggles. I'm going to walk in cold at 2 o'clock this afternoon. Lord, I need power. I need your Holy Spirit to go with me into that ICU. We all need power. And that is precisely what Jesus has promised. You will receive the power of the Holy Spirit to live the life that I've called you to live. There are two great moments in a person's life. One is the moment they were born. The other great moment is when they realize why they were born. I pray that all of us may know deep in our hearts the call of God to be his witnesses. Let's pray together. For those of us who know some of the stories in the book of Acts, we anticipate reading those stories with a fresh understanding that only comes from your Holy Spirit. As we see the early church preaching powerfully, bearing witness to you as they pray, as they cast out demons, as they heal the sick, as they take care of the poor and the widow, as they speak before rulers, and as they come alongside the marginalized. As we read all those stories in the book of Acts, Lord, we pray that you would remind us that our stories are found there too. As a church, we ask that you would baptize us with the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would anoint us with an ability that comes from you to do extraordinary things, even in our ordinary daily lives, as we serve you in the workplace, as we run businesses, as we raise children, as we study in school. Lord, will you anoint all of us with your empowering presence so that we might be your faithful witnesses, so that we might continue the work that Jesus began, the work that he continues doing through your Spirit-led and empowered people. I want to invite you in these moments of quiet. I want to invite you just to think about things that you might be doing this week. Perhaps just ordinary things. Maybe you're thinking about a neighbor that you sense God has been asking you to talk to. Maybe you're thinking about a ministry that you're involved in, a Bible study that you lead. Maybe you're thinking about the business that you run. In these few moments of quiet, I want you to think about the things that God calls you to do as his witnesses. And I invite you to pray for his power. I invite you, as you think about these tangible things, to pray, Lord Jesus, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Fill me with power from on high, that I might teach well, that I might parent well, that I might clean well, that I might care well. I invite you in these moments of quiet to think about what God's calling you to and pray for a fresh anointing of his power. We come before you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, for your presence here among us. We thank you that you are on the throne of history, and with you as king, there is nothing for us to fear, not even death itself. We thank you that you have given us your own Spirit to encourage us and to empower us. Continue, we pray, to fill us and strengthen us, all for your glory, not for ours, but for your glory. If you know the words of this chorus, I invite you to sing with me as we close our prayer together. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit